Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we need you in this hour. We need you anytime we come together and open up the Word of God. We need you anytime we come together as the family of God to worship you. God, may we apply what we studied this morning, that we would get out of the way. We would let your Spirit fill us, control our thoughts, keep them from drifting as we have this time in your Word. Keep us focused on the passage, focused on what you have to say to us tonight. And Lord, help us to be sensitive to the Spirit as you speak to us through your Word. If there's anything in our life that we have not confessed and repented of, that we would do so immediately at your prompting. And Lord, if there's anything tonight that you want us to do in response to what we hear, maybe there's someone we need to go to and we need to mend things, make things right. Maybe it's something that we can apply that would help us, Lord, in our marriage, help us with our kids, help us in our jobs. Whatever it may be tonight, Father, that you choose to apply from this time together, Lord, that we would be sensitive, we would be yielded, we would be open. And so, Lord, I pray as we come to the Word of God now, help us to crucify our flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I had a desire tonight to talk from Titus 3, but as I was meditating on it this afternoon, I kept going back to James 3, and I said, you know, I don't usually do something like that unless I'm prepared to do that. So I am prepared to talk from James 3, so I would like for you to go there. Tonight we're going to look at the first five verses, but I do want to read all 12 of them that have to do with the tongue, James chapter 3. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." It was his first day on the job. He was a new clerk in the greens goods department of a supermarket. A lady came up to him and said she wanted to buy half a head of lettuce. He tried to dissuade her from that goal, but she persisted. Finally, he said, "I'll have to go to the back and talk to the manager." He went to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, not noticing that the woman was walking right behind him. When he got into the back of the store, he said to the manager, "There's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her?" Seeing the horrified look on the face of the manager, he turned around and seeing the woman, and said, "And this nice lady wants to buy the other half a head of lettuce. Will that be all right?" Considerably relieved, the manager said that would be fine. Later in the day, he congratulated the boy on his quick thinking. And then he asked, "Where are you from, son?" And the boy said, "I'm from Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." manager looked at him and said, "My wife is from Toronto." The boy said, "Oh, what team did she play for?" It's amazing what a little member in the body can do. As one person said, because the tongue is in a wet place, it can easily slip. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Mature, he tells about a pastor friend who told him about a member of his church who was a notorious gossip. She would hang on the phone most of the day, sharing tidbits with any and all who would listen. And she came to the pastor one day and said, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of my sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble." Well, my friend knew that she was not sincere because she had gone through that routine before. So guardedly he asked, "Well, what do you plan to do?" "I want to put my tongue on the altar," she replied with pious fervor. Calmly, my friend replied, "There isn't an altar big enough." See, the tongue is of great concern to James. He mentions it in every chapter. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 13, verse 19, verse 26. He mentions it two times in chapter 2 and verse 3. He mentions it in verse 12, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 5, verse 6, two times, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 12. That's a lot of times. And here in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 12, he mentions it with greater detail. And in this section, he gives it as a test of living faith. It's almost like going to the doctor and you sit there after being in the waiting room 15 hours. And you finally get in there and what's the doctor say? Open up your mouth and say, "Ah." Well, that's what James is doing. In fact, he's going to determine where you're at spiritually by your tongue. If you look over in chapter 1, and verse 26, he ends that chapter by saying, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his what? His tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Our tongue. As we go into a new year, I think that you and I would make a resolution probably to speak less and to be more wise with what we say. The problem is that we don't know what we're going to say usually until we say it, and then we go, "I shouldn't have said that." And we go back crucifying ourselves over and over off something that we said. I have at times went back to someone on something I said and maybe felt like I shouldn't have said it, and they're going, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And I was wishing that I had felt the same way they had felt at that moment. But again, this is a very powerful chapter because as you go through the book of James, you find out that he gives a series of tests. Let me show you. Chapter 1, he gives a test of trials. And he basically tells us as we go through those trials, do we realize that they are a test of our faith? Because trials can reveal where you're at spiritually. And if that's not enough, he takes you into verse 13 and he tells you now about the test of temptation. So it's like if you fail the trial, it now becomes an opportunity for a temptation. And he wants to know how you're going to respond to that. And then, of course, in the rest of chapter 1, he talks about how you respond to the Word of God. All of these are tests to find out whether you really have genuine saving faith. You go into chapter 2 and he gives the test of partiality, how you treat one another. Are you giving preferential treatment to some over others? And by the way, this was occurring in the assembly. And then you deal with people outside the assembly and talking about how you meet their needs, and he gives that test. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no work? Can that faith, that kind of faith, save him?" And then he gives this analogy. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In other words, it's almost like a prayer. Someone comes to you, they have a need, and you basically say, "Go warm yourself. You take care of your need." And how many times do we turn people away? Or how many times do we run to a leader and say, "This is the so-and-so person has a need"? Many times we do that to the pastor, and I think we rob ourselves of many blessings. Because God has put that person across our path, an opportunity for us to meet their need, but yet we give that away so quickly. I used to run a paper route, and that's 7 days a week. You go out in times of the night when you're supposed to be asleep. My body never got used to that, but I would be at the gas pump, and it was like they just walked out of the darkness somewhere, someone wanting some help, had some kind of need. It didn't matter where I stopped to get gas. I couldn't believe it. But they're there. And I used to get convicted about that because it's easy to blow something like that off. But then I got thinking, you know, the Lord is with people that have less than others. And He wants us to be compassionate to them. And many times they're not asking for much. I had a guy one day at a pump, he just needed some gas, and instead of giving him money, I just reached my gas handle around and put some gas in the car. And then he tried to give me stuff, and I said, I don't want any of that. I just wanted to help you. But see, all of these things like this are tests. Where is our compassion? Because when I think of stuff like this, I think of compassion. I think that that's an area where we lack, being compassionate to others. So when you come into chapter 3, you're dealing again with another test. If you want to keep going, he gives a series of other tests. Chapter 4, he talks about hedonism, which is pleasures. It's not a Christian hedonism, as John Piper would refer to, but this is just living for your pleasures. And he uses that as a test. You lust, he says, you do not have. You commit murder. You're envious. You can't obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. And then when you do ask, you ask amiss because you're asking to spend it on your own pleasures. And so he gives that kind of test. Again, a series of tests. We talk about the book of James being a very practical book, and I believe it is. But do we really understand what James is trying to say to us here? These are tests of living faith. Do you really have genuine faith? And if you do, then it's subject to be tested. That's how he begins the book. In fact, if you understand the background to the book of James, which is Acts chapter 8, the believers there that James, the Lord's half-brother, is writing to, had been scattered over the persecution that occurred in James or Acts chapter 8. Saul was breathing out threats against the church. Stephen in chapter 7 had just been murdered. They were scattered everywhere. And here James is writing to his scattered congregation. Look how he begins the book. James, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed or scattered abroad. And he's trying to tell them that the trials that they're facing, the trials specific that they were going through, was persecution. We put trials in just one general category. We say we have a little bit of trouble on our job, that's a trial, and I don't deny that. We have trouble with our vehicles. They don't run. They break down. They leave us stranded somewhere. We have trouble with our home. We have things that break, and major things, not little things. Sometimes not those things that you can just put off for a while, but something that happens and requires you to act immediately. I live out in Ocean Way, and I was driving down Dunn's Creek Road the other night, and I noticed there was a house burned completely down. That's a trial, wouldn't you say? But again, the trials that James is referring to here in chapter 1 specifically has to do with being persecuted for Christ. So as we look at chapter 3, there's some things I believe that we can pick up here, that we can learn on about the tongue. Because if you just did a survey through the chapter, you'd find out that he identifies the tongue by various terms. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. He refers to it as a world of iniquity. He says it defiles the entire body. It's set on fire by hell. And he used the word Gehenna, by the way, hellfire. He tells us in verse 8, we can't tame the tongue. Why? Because it's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. One minute we're praising God. The next minute we're cursing men. So just as a cursory look at it, we could see those things. But look how he begins. And as he focuses in on these first five verses, he's talking about the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue in how it directs. Look at verse 1. And he gives us the influence of the teachers. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." In essence, he's saying, don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. Now, I agree with that. Of course I would. That's the Word of God. But I also agree with the fact that we use our tongues. And I stand up here this whole time and I'm using my tongue. And I know that I could say something that's not right. I did that 2 weeks ago when I stood up here and said Uzziah was eaten by worms. I walked away going, Uzziah wasn't eaten by worms. He was killed by leprosy. He died a leper. And I'm going, why did I say worms? I don't know why I said worms. I've never said worms in 30 years. I know I didn't believe that. So I just corrected myself. But sometimes things like that happen. Now, it's really bad if some major doctrine you're dealing with and you say something that's completely off. That would be a problem. I don't think it's so much over worms and leprosy. Point is, he died, right? But here James is saying, don't rush to become a teacher. Now, he begins by softening the tone. He says, my brethren, that's the Greek word aldelphos. Aldelphos means coming from the same womb. We as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we come from the same source, right? The Lord Jesus Christ birthed us into his kingdom. And here the word is translated brethren or translated brothers. James uses this terminology some 15 times in this book. And as he does that, he's basically talking to those who name the name of Christ, those whose faith is beyond question, those whose faith is genuine. He says, my brethren. It's a term of endearment. And he's admonishing them to make sure that their desire to teach is truly according to the Lord's will. It's not merely their own will. Now, there's the temptation of a new believer to run recklessly into something like that. You see a teacher, you listen to a teacher, you look up to that teacher, and you say, I want to teach like that. And then you start looking and making opportunities for that to happen. Now, I know in the church we need teachers. But what we need are trained teachers. We need teachers that know what they're talking about. We need teachers that are spirit-filled, as we talked about this morning. We don't need teachers teaching from the flesh. We don't need teachers guessing what the Word says. I hate a Bible study where you get everybody in the room, nobody has studied anything, and everybody's sitting in there pulling their ignorance. That's not a Bible study. Somebody has to lead that study. Somebody has to know what that passage or text or topic is talking about when you go through it. Otherwise, you're sitting in there talking about what you don't know. And that's dangerous. It takes time to study. It takes time to understand. And I realize, and I've realized this, and it maybe became more clear in these latter years, that not everyone has the same time as the pastor has. If the pastor is fully supported by the church, that's what he spends a majority of his time doing. Now, all those years that I did that, I thought that, but I think the reality of that, getting from here to the pew, was less to be desired until I began to see the other side and realizing that maybe like Susanna Wesley, who had, I think, 18 kids, and how she had her quiet time, she took her apron and threw it over her head, and that's how she had her quiet time. And she had all these kids running around her. Some of us fight for a quiet place, right? I just so happen to have a study in my home that I can go to, but the problem is my kids haven't forgotten where it's at. They find where I am. If Daddy has disappeared for a while and he's not in the yard, then he is in his study. I shall go find him. I shall play with all his toys in that study while he's trying to concentrate. And I remember hearing John MacArthur when he talked about taking his study from the church to home, and his wife was real excited. They would have lunch together and everything, and first day that he was home studying, she knocks on the door and there was no answer. She knocked on the door again and there was still no answer. Well, the second day, she tried that again, and again, same response, no answer. So she slid some pizza under the door. And she found out real quickly that he wasn't coming out. And in fact, she told him, why don't you take your study back to the church? But see, when you're studying, you can't always be interrupted, especially if you went pretty far in what you're looking at, and it's taken you a while to get there, and then you get a little knock at the door that interrupts that, or you have a little child pulling at your leg. Now, I don't know how Phil Johnson does this. His study was sitting out in the living room, and his kids running around doing all of that. See, the point is that as a teacher, you have to have time to study, and then at the same time, you have to know how to study. Or you're going to spend all your time reading about how to do it and not do it. And here James is, he's trying to say in this text that when it comes to being a teacher in the assembly, and here he may even have the idea of being rabbi because of the word that he uses here, whichever it may be, that when you come into that official capacity, you have to have training and skill. You have to have time there in the word as you prepare for it. When Paul told Timothy that famous phrase over in 2 Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading and so forth. Well, the word give attention in the Greek implies previous preparation. There had to be some form of preparation, not just standing up there and shooting from the hip. You can't do that. So James, he's not prohibiting anyone from becoming a teacher. Keep that in mind. He's just saying he wants his readers to understand, don't run recklessly into that role. He doesn't want anyone to embark upon a teaching ministry without a sense of the seriousness involved. Now, God presented Ezekiel two times that grave responsibility of declaring God's word when he said this. First, in Ezekiel 3:17, he said, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." He had a responsibility to tell them what God said. That warning was repeated in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. Even the writer of Hebrews speaks of preachers and teachers and other church leaders who watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, Hebrews 13, 17. Paul even said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, 26, that I testify to you that this day I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So when you have a qualified teacher in there, they have a responsibility. The responsibility is serious, it's grave. He must speak the truth. He must, as 2 Timothy 4:1, preach the word. He must do it in season and out of season. He must warn, he must convince, he must rebuke. He must testify, he must preach the whole counsel of God. The teaching that is erroneous, the teaching that is misleading, the teaching that is confusing theology was certainly a problem at Ephesus, and this may be why Paul would deal with something like that in 1 Timothy 1. Like, look with me over there at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And notice what Paul says. Paul told him to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It's amazing that that's hard to do. "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." This would be like 1 Timothy 3 of having a new convert as an elder in the church. He has no training. He has no skill. He has no proven ministry. He hasn't been tested. And so Paul says you put someone there, it's a new convert, a new believer, they're going to be lifted up with pride, that same pride that the devil was lifted up with, and they would fall into condemnation. You don't want a new believer in that place of a teacher or a pastor or an elder in a church or any form of leadership for that matter. And here Paul is telling Timothy there were some there that were teaching the wrong things. You needed to straighten this out. Some were even teaching outright blasphemy, had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Peter and Jude give the severest possible warnings against heretical teachers. You can read that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. Why? These were warnings. This is a warning in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." Why? We're going to incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because we use our tongues. And if you can't bridle your tongue, then you're in trouble. Look at verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So James is saying, don't rush into this. We can receive a greater judgment. Judgment for an unbeliever is certainly what's found in Revelation 20. You certainly don't want an unbeliever in that place. But take believers, the only judgment that we're left for is what's found in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and following, the Bema seat, where there was a receiving or a losing of rewards. And certainly you don't want to lose that which you have worked for. That's not why you do it, but it's okay if it is. I mean, we run races. We run it for something that's perishable. I used to do stuff like that, and that was how I impressed my wife. She was into running, and so I'd run with her. And I remember the first time I ran with her, she ran me 5 miles. I'd never run 5 miles in my life. And amazingly, I did it again. We were running something out in St. Augustine, one of these little runs, and we got coming back, and somebody in front of us said that they had marked the run. It was supposed to be something like 3 miles, and it ended up being 5 miles. And the first thing she said to me is, don't stop. Don't stop, because I wanted to stop. When I heard all that, I'm done. But we run. We do those things. We enter races for perishable crowns, if you will. My kids have been pen pals to someone up in, I think it's Pennsylvania. And they've been doing runs for them and sending the medals. I thought, wow, that's an interesting thing. So James says, just don't rush into this like that. You're going to stumble. Verse 2, we all stumble in many things. The word stumble there could be translated sin. It's used as a synonym for sin. We all sin in many things. And in fact, he uses the present tense here, which indicates a repeated action. We do this over and over. It occurs again and again and again. It goes along with what we were talking about this morning. This is what hinders us from being filled with the Spirit. We sin over and over. That hinders the filling of the Spirit. But to speak in this terminology, Craig Keener says that that was standard Jewish doctrine, that one of the most common instruments of sin and harm was the human mouth, to speak of the mouth in such regard. But we know that we all sin, we all stumble, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Or Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Or 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is no man who sinneth not. So that covers everyone. And if you do not sin in word, he says you are mature. You're able to control the body. Notice he says there, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Teleos, it has two possible meanings. It carries either the idea of absolute perfection, being without any flaw, without any error. The second meaning refers to being complete or mature. I think he's referring to the second meaning because there's no one that is without error except for Jesus. And we haven't arrived. So we certainly can't put ourselves in that way. So he's talking about maturity. You can become more mature in your speech. I shared with you this morning, the Lord used a loading dock, 3 months on a loading dock to clean up my filthy mouth. It can be done. I'm living proof of that. I don't talk like that anymore. I have a different language. But it took time. And it took time putting the word in. I haven't arrived. I'm a long way off. I may not speak with those kinds of terms anymore, but I still say stupid things that I shouldn't have said. And it usually occurs in the context of the home when I say it. Or one of little God's spies runs around and tells on me to my wife of something I said. I agree with Chuck Swindoll again on what he says. He said, children are God's spies. And you men with little children, you should understand that by now, that they tell on you, right? Mom, Daddy said this. And now the real test is if you deny it. So the idea is if you don't stumble in what you say, then you're a mature person. You're a mature man. You're able to bridle. bridle the whole body as well. It's interesting that you take a little member in your body, the tongue, that could control your entire life. I mean, we see that today, don't we? People take seriously what you say now. You're on a plane, you hand a note to the flight attendant that says, I am hijacking this plane, take me such and such place. Do they take you seriously now? Yes. You can't backtrack on that. I was just kidding. Now they seat you in the front in handcuffs. The idea of bridle, it comes from what he's going to use in verse 3. But the word is what is used on a horse. You have the headstall and you have the bit. It's all a package deal. And he's saying here that if you're able to be matured in your tongue, in your speech, then you're able to bridle, you're able to restrain, you're able to control the entire body. Now look at the illustration that he uses here. And he gives us the illustration in verses 3 through 5 of the bit that's used for a horse, and a rudder on a ship. And he presents two items that are small in and of themselves, yet they exercise great power, just like the tongue. First, he uses the bit. Notice verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Again, this is the same word as translated bridle in verse 2. The bit would lie on the top of the horse's tongue, and when it's attached to the bridle and the reins, it's possible for the rider to use that bit to easily make the horse obey. I know that. I have horses. And we've had up to 1.7 horses. I've been run over by a horse before. It does not feel good. And I would always say this, if they had more brains than they actually have, we'd probably all be dead, because we're talking about something that's 800, 1,200 pounds of raw power. I mean, it's incredible what these animals can do. But think about this, and I love what Kent Hughes says at this point. He says, you can take a 550 pounds, as much as a puffing Olympic heavyweight lifter can hoist over his head, you can take that and you can sit it on the horse's back. And it will barely snort as it stands breathing easily under the burden. The same horse, unburdened, can sprint a quarter mile in about 25 seconds. A horse is a half a ton of raw power. Yet, place a bridle and a bit in its mouth and a 100-pound woman on its back who knows what she's doing, and the animal can literally be made to dance. How true is that? We bring our horses in at night. We're having trouble with them running. We go and grab a bridle. We don't need a bit at that point, but we put a bridle on their head, and then we can pull them along. They're not going to take off. You just have to worry about getting kicked. But it can be done. And here is a large animal, and here is a small item that controls this huge animal. Now, I don't know how the guy down the road moves the lions around. Yes, I live in a crazy neighborhood. About 4 or 5 houses down from me is the Caddyshack Ranch, and he has about 35 wild animals that consist of tigers and lions and things like that. And I tell you in all honesty that is down there. I hear it every night as he's feeding, and they're roaring. My kids hear that at night. It echoes all through the neighborhood. Now, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with moving them. In fact, we told him one day, we said, when your horses get out, we'll be glad to get them. But if anything else gets out, we're not touching it. But we, as you go on in the text, we're able to tame wild animals like that. But yet you can't do that to the tongue. At least that's what it says, right? David said in Psalm 32 and verse 9, listen to his terminology. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. In Psalm 39 verse 1, he describes using a muzzle to restrain his tongue. He says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. And a muzzle was a thin metal plate that was put over the lips to control the tongue. And so James says, you take this large animal and you take this small bit and bridle and you're controlling it. So here's, just like the tongue, it's a small member in the body. If you can control the tongue, you can control the body. If you can control the tongue on a horse, you can make that horse dance. Now notice the next illustration. He says in verse 4, look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, and are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And now he first talks about the size of the ships. He says, look also at ships, although they are so large. And some of the ancient ships were of impressive proportions during that time. You had the merchant ship in which Paul was wrecked on his way to Rome. It accommodated some 276 passengers besides carrying a load of wheat, according to Acts 27. E.M. Blaylock notes that the mention of an ancient ship that was said to carry corn enough to feed all Attica for a year. So they had some impressive sizes during that time. But then he talks about the size of the rudder. He says it's turned by a very small rudder, this oar-like projection that was fastened to the ship's stern. Acts 27:40, which is the other occurrence of this term, is used in the plural. It tells us that there were two rudders fixed to both sides of the stern. And the idea, it was very small. Very small. He uses the superlative of micros. Micros is the smallest, the least. And so again, he uses this illustration to establish the need in life for exercise or for control at those crucial points. The bit and the rudder have the power to direct. It means that they affect our lives. Now, look how he brings us to a close, verse 5. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. As small as the bit and rudder, it has power to control or to boast great things. It's a master control for the whole body, directing virtually every aspect of behavior. J.A. Motyer says, if our tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the images of lustfulness, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then these things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The master switch has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. The control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to it. Now, James gives no specifics in saying that the tongue boasts of great things. But he obviously has in mind man's natural inclination to boast, to be self-centered. And contrary to the claims of much popular psychology, to have a very high self-image. Now, when you examine the Bible, what do you learn about the tongue? What do you learn outside this chapter? Well, we learn some 57 verse 4, that it is a sharp sword. Psalm 5, 9, it flatters. Psalm 12, verse 3, it speaks proud things. Psalm 34, verse 13, it speaks deceitfully. Psalm 64, verse 3, it speaks bitter words. Psalm 78, 36, it speaks lies. Psalm 52 and verse 2, it speaks or devises destruction. Psalm 52, verse 4, it devours. Psalm 15, 3, it backbites. 1 Peter 2, 1, it slanders. Psalm 10, verse 7, it curses and oppresses. It's full of trouble. It's full of iniquity. No wonder Solomon says in Proverbs 18, 21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. In order for the tongue to control our lives in the right way, we have to resist its ever present inclination and temptation to boast and to brag. There's something that comes over us, and it's evil, that when that moment occurs, that we boast, we take the story and we embellish it. And it's all because of the tongue. Again, if we could turn that switch off, we would never go there. But there's something about pride. There's something about impressing people. There's something about puffing self up. You know, man is the only creature, if you pat him on the back of the head, his head swells. You realize that, don't you? Pride brings us down. Humility exalts us. Let another person praise you, not yourself, Proverbs 3 says. So we should speak then only gracious words, kind words, words that build up rather than tear down. We should speak edifying words, words that can comfort or bless or encourage. They should be words of humility, words of gratitude, words of peace, words of holiness, words of wisdom. I read this verse this morning, Ephesians 4:29. Look at that verse with me again. He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," that is, building up. Edification means to build up, to encourage. "It may impart grace to the hearers." You know that we have people in our life that aren't like that. They're people that we usually try to avoid. It's hard if you work with them. Can't avoid them. You can walk in there with a great morning, feeling really good about everything, feeling like your heart's where it should be, and within 5 or 10 minutes of being around a person like this, you are so discouraged, you're ready to walk outside and die. Right? We want to be around people that build us up, not tear us down. And we don't want this superficial, prideful building up. We don't want this superficial type of attitude that people just say things to us and decorate us with really nice words. No, we want something that is true, something that is genuine, something that imparts grace. He goes on to say, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you." Notice that in verse 31, all those things are done with the tongue. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. That's the tongue, because he's talking about the tongue. That's what proceeds out of our mouth that we have to stop. And as long as we're speaking like this, we're certainly not glorifying the Lord. He says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Such words come only from a heart that is not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also wholly submitted to His control. Anything good in our lives is because of God. Everything bad in our lives is because of us. Agree with that? So what are you doing to control this very small member of the body? How is this tongue, as is presented here in chapter 3 of James, so destructive? Well, we can't end without the rest of verse 5. "The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Years ago, there was a fire that took place out there on Boney Road. It burned acres of it. And that's not far from my house. And so we're thinking about moving horses and things like that. We're watching the news. We're seeing which way this is headed. And thankfully, they put it out. But others had to get out of the way of it because they were closer. But you take a little spark and it could set a whole blaze. Just as the house that I was talking about on Dunn's Creek Road. Doesn't take much. Take a lightning strike, there's a spark, and sets a whole forest on fire. The tongue is just like that. Have you ever asked yourself, when you've said something and it just sparked all kinds of trouble, why did I say that? I wish I could take that back. And then you try with all your might, with your tongue, to try to make that right, and it just goes worse. So you finally find out that the greatest wisdom that you have is when you just finally closed your mouth. Right? Think about Job. Look what all Job went through in chapters 1 and 2. And then his friends come to comfort him. It says that they were quiet, I think, for 7 days. That was the best wisdom that they had. Because when they opened their mouths, it wasn't building him up. It was accusing him of some sin that he had committed, which is why he was going through all of this. In the end, God rebuked them and exonerated Job. I think that there's a lot of wisdom in holding our tongues. You take Jesus for our example. When he was being reviled, Peter says he did not what? Revile in return. He didn't say anything. And I know many times when we don't say something in a situation like that, we think that that's marking our guilt. That we have to say something. We have to defend ourselves. And if I have learned anything in 30 years, that you don't win even when you try to defend yourself. Because most of the time, people don't care. Now, those who really know you know that that's not true, right? So how do we control this very small member of the body? First, we have to see its potential. We have to see its potential for evil and for good. And according to Proverbs 21 and verse 23, we have to guard our mouths. It says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Can I get an amen for that? When we guard our mouths and our tongues, it removes the trouble. Are you one who has a gentle and wholesome tongue, as Proverbs 25:15 says? Or think about the counsel that David gives in Psalm 35 and verse 28. He says, my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Is that the habit of your life? Is that how you use your tongue? Or what about Psalm 37 and verse 30? The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Well, we certainly want to speak his word. And as I mentioned at the close of the message this morning, the only way that we can really be speaking God's word is to commit it to our hearts, commit it to memory. I love Awana. I think it's a great ministry. And it's teaching our little kids how to hide scripture in their heart. And it starts small. It takes little pieces of verses. And then as they get older, the rest of it's added to it. I think that's helpful, especially for a 3 or 4 year old that can't really say it all. Maybe they're not understanding everything, but you know what? We can live this out in front of them and show them what it means, especially in the home. But we need to commit ourselves to that. You say, I just can't do that. I've tried. I can't do it. Well, think of it in this way. Scripture memory is just repetition. That's all it is. It's just doing it over and over until you got it. That's how we do it at home. We'll sing it too. We had one night, we were getting ready to come here for Awana, and one of them was having problems with one of the verses, just stumbling all over it. So I went and got my guitar, and I just started playing out something, and finally something came through, and we just started singing it. Well, this was another form of memory. It was another way to learn. And if that doesn't work, you find other ways to do it. But we are creatures of habit. We tie our shoes the same way. We start with a certain foot. We go to put our pants on. We always use a certain leg to go in first. When we step out of the shower, we dry off a certain side of the body first. We just do these things out of habit. And many times we don't even think about it. We used to memorize phone numbers until we got these stupid phones. I call them stupid phones because they type for you. And they type and I go, I didn't say that. And I got to spend more time trying to correct it. But we used to memorize phone numbers. You remember that? When we had to actually dial the phone number? That was punching. This is dialing. But we did memorize them back then, right? I don't know anybody's phone number now. Barely know mine. But that's where we are. But again, the whole idea is habit. Habit. God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you will make your way prosperous. Listen, people today are talking about wanting prosperity, the kind of prosperity that God gives. It may be all spiritual. It may have some physical dividends to it. You shouldn't be focused on all of that, but what you should be focusing on is His glory, whatever He gets the best glory by. And just think of this, if He gives us something that calls for great responsibility, now we have become responsible for this and how we handle it, how we deal with it. So if He gives us something physical, now we have a greater responsibility. But again, we have to put the word in. If we're going to deal with our tongues, as Proverbs 12:18 says, that when you have this in your heart, it promotes health. Or Psalm 119:172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." We all ought to be psalmists, hiding the word in our hearts, singing the word of God, singing that to our kids, passing that on to the next generation. There's not much out there to pass on that the world offers. In fact, I don't want anything to do with it. How about you? I spent all those years promoting all of that. Where did it get me? Almost in hell. I'd rather spend my days putting in my kids' lives that which is eternal, that which will last forever. But it's got to be in me. Don't say you can't do it, because with God all things are possible. You can. Let's pray tonight and ask God to help us with our tongues, realizing that our tongues is a fire, a world of iniquity, set among our members is that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, it's set on fire by hell. No wonder we need to control this little member in our body. And the only way that you can do that is by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We pray that you would help us to apply these practical truths that we find here in James chapter 3. You'd help us to understand just how powerful this tongue is to direct, and the destructive nature of this tongue when it's not controlled. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the one thing that would come from our mouths tonight is confessing you as Lord, believing in our heart that God raised you from the dead. Pray tonight if there's anyone here that has never been forgiven of all their sin, has never been saved and granted eternal life, Lord, that right now that they would surrender their life to you, they quit holding on to their life, and they would believe with all their heart and make a mouth confession, repentance, turning to the Lord. Thank you again for our time together tonight and our time we've had today in your word. Thank you, Father, for all the teachers that are here that have sacrificed all their time, Lord, to study your word and to deliver that to the people under their care. Thank you for Pastor Andy and the work that he does in week after week, stepping in this pulpit and delivering the word of God. We pray for him, Lord God, that you refresh him. Lord, that you bring him back in this pulpit this Sunday, refreshed, and our hearts can rejoice at the ministry of your word, Lord, as it unfolds in our lives. Thank you again for everyone that came out here tonight, that we could worship you together, because that's why we came here, to bring honor to you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.